The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. We again remember the words of Jeremiah the prophet. If they would have listened to my counsel, they would have proclaimed my word to my people and would have turned them from their wicked ways. May we stand in your counsel as we declare your word and as we listen to your holy word. We thank you and praise you for this time, for the exposition of your holy word. Bless us together as we meditate your precious word. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Shall we turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 1? And the title of my message is The Big Beginning, or the Mega Beginning, or the Beginning of All Beginnings. Genesis chapter 1, the first 3 verses. Now, from the beginning of this new year, I have been reading from the book of Genesis and have been meditating, and the Lord has been speaking to me personally, encouraging me and showing me great and wonderful things from His holy word. Some of those things I have seen before and have preached and taught. But the word of God was ever more like a fire, you know, in my heart and in my soul, showing me the preciousness and the power and the glory and the beauty of God's revelation. Now, the first 3 verses, you know, as we read it, all of us know that it is about the great beginning, the beginning of all beginnings, the big beginning. So let me read that to you as we together look in God's holy word, book of Genesis, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. We will read the 4th verse also. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. Now, many a times as believers, Christians, we turn to these verses for apologetic reasons, that is to defend our faith and to give a rational interpretation of the age of the earth and to match our faith with the scientific data. There is nothing wrong in that. During my first years of ministry with the university students, I have done that a number of times. But later I found that that is not the focus of this chapter or of the book. It is not simply history. It is not there to convince someone. It is there not for apologetic or scientific purposes. It is divine revelation. It is God Himself taking the initiative to tell us who He is and how did it all begin. Now, another important consideration is, you know, today we look into these verses with various interest and with various consideration, historical and scientific and all that. But we must know that in every book of the Bible, it was written in a particular historical milieu for a particular audience. So how did they take it? How did they understand it? That is the primary sense of the scripture. And the same word through which God spoke to them and met their specific spiritual needs, God has recorded it for our instruction, and it has come to us as the word of God. So how did the children of Israel understand this document? That is the most important thing we should bear in mind. This book was written, as we believe, that by the great prophet Moses, and it is the first book of the law. The first five books, the Pentateuch and the book of Genesis, is the book of beginning, the first book of the law. And when the children of Israel read it, what did they understand? God's purpose was that you must know who is your God. That is number one. Your God is not like the pagan gods in the ancient Near East. There are no gods and goddesses. There is only one true and the living God. And that God is not an idol. That God is not a statue. That God is not a frame. That is a personal God who can speak. So in the book of Genesis, God said, God communicates. Where there is communication, there is revelation. There is relationship. We all talk with one another, communicate. Why? Because we love one another. We shake hands with one another. Our communication is the primary evidence of our intimate relationship with one another. So God's purpose for the children of Israel to know that your God is not like the gods of the Babylonians or the Ugaritic religion or the Mesopotamians. Your God is not like the gods of the Assyrians or the Chaldeans. Your God is the only true and the living God. And you must also know something about your history, that God separated you from the rest of the world, from the rest of the nations, and from the rest of the races, so that through you, God's glory must be manifested to the entire world. And in the unfolding drama of redemption, you may have a decisive role as my priest to the world. So the children of Israel must know their identity, their beginning, their development, and their eternal destiny, and they must trust only in their God. That is how this document was first given to them. It is not to convince anybody that God exists, or, you know, for any kind of apologetic reasons, even though those matters are valid in our reading and in our study. But how did they understand it? So it talks about the beginning of all beginnings, the beginning of creation, the beginning of the nation Israel, the beginning of the fall, the beginning of sin, and the beginning of redemption, and the beginning of God's eternal plan and purpose for mankind and history. And Israel should know this. And they must put their heart and soul and mind in loving this God who created them as a nation, who called them, and through whom will the Messiah will one day come to this earth. So this is a preparation for that. This is not human invention. It is not a myth. It is not science. It is not history primarily, it is divine revelation. The first 11 chapters talk about the beginning of everything, the primeval history. And there are four major events in that history, as we know. That is, the creation of the universe is there, the fall of mankind, and the flood, and the crisis at Babel. So these are the four major events in the first 12 chapters, the primeval history. Then verses 12, chapters 12 to 50, the second part of the book, talks about patriarchal history. There we read about the four great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. So that is how the book beautifully divides primeval history, four major events in the universe, and then the patriarchal history. So that sets the stone for our understanding of this book. And also, the Hebrew title of the book is Bereshit, in the beginning, like the first word of the text. But most, in our English Bibles, most of the titles of the book are borrowed from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So, the Greek translators, the Septuagint translators, they changed the title to a more appropriate title for the readers. That is, it is the book of Genesis, that is the book of beginnings. It's a beautiful title, and from the Greek translation, it has come to the English Bible and to other major languages of the Bible. And how does it begin? The book begins, you know, the great book begins. Now, we know that this is a foundational book, book of Genesis. And this is a foundational chapter. And this is a foundational verse in the foundational book and in the foundational chapter. The first verse, in the beginning, that is the beginning of creation, the beginning of time. Whenever that is, whether it is millions or billions or 4,000 or 6,000 years, we do not exactly know. But at the beginning of creation, whenever that is, in the beginning, God created. Now, when we read the Gospel of John, we read about in the beginning. That is the beginningless beginning. That is talking about the eternality and the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, who eternally existed. So that in the beginning in the Gospel of John means the beginningless beginning. That is the eternality, eternity. Jesus Christ was there. Now, the pre-existence of Christ and the eternality of Christ. Here it is the beginning of creation. Then again, think about 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. Many people misinterpret that verse. What does that mean? In the beginning, that which was in the beginning. And John writes, what we have heard. So something was in the beginning and we have heard, our eyes have seen, and our hands have touched it. John is talking about the historical beginning of the incarnate Word. When he came into the world, it was at that time John and the other disciples heard him, seen him, and touched him. So the historical beginning of the Logos in incarnation upon the face of the earth, when the disciples walked with him, touched him, heard him, ate with him. The historical beginning, that which was from the beginning, that means the eternal Word came into history at a particular time, and that historical beginning of the incarnate Word, we saw him. We were his disciples. What an amazing truth. In the beginning, the three in the beginnings in the Word of God. In the beginning, God created. You know, we have been studying about the names and titles of God. And here God introduces himself as Elohim. Now, the word El, the pre-Hebrew prefix, always denotes power, might, majesty, and strength. And the Im, I am, the Im Hebrew ending denotes plurality. So, many scholars, and probably that is how majority of us think, that it gives us an indication because the word is plural. You know, so it can be translated as gods. So, it is translated in different parts of the scriptures as gods in reference to the pagan deities. So, the same word, when it is used of the true and the living God, it is about the God of Israel. It is about our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But because it is a plural word, it can be translated as deities too. But why that plural name with the Im ending is used for God, Elohim? It means the majestic, omnipotent, all-powerful God, the creator God. But the plural ending may denote the plurality in the Godhead, that is, the Trinity, triunity, which is revealed much later. So that may be, it may be giving an indication of that. But there is another possibility to me that is a better interpretation in my personal understanding. That is, in the ancient Near East and all, whenever the kings, when they uttered something about themselves from their mouth, they won't use I, they would say we. So that is why Bible scholars call it that, in that, according to that consideration, this may be talking about the plural of majesty. God is the king. God is all in all. He is fullness, fullness of life and power and glory and majesty. And when he is taking the place of royalty, the place of a great king, a great monarch, we declare. And how do you know that we, the plurality about his majesty? Because of Elohim. That is another possibility. So the plurality, plural of majesty, it is called. It is also called as the plural of intensity. That means about the fullness. This God has no void or vacuum in him. He is God, means the fullness. We read in Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 that the fullness, the pleroma, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus Christ in bodily form. That is the fullness of intensity. What a tremendous truth, how God reveals himself. But when people, when philosophers, when religions, when they go after finding God, they come up with all kind of funny ideas about God. You know? But how fortunate we are to have God's revelation coming to us. God himself is telling us who he is. I am the majestic, omnipotent creator of the universe. I am the first cause. For every effect, there must be a cause. And I am the first cause, the uncaused cause. For every movement, there must be a prime mover. I am the prime mover. I moved everything. I created everything. You know, whenever people talk about science and evolution, all those things, that itself contradicts a very important principle of science. That is, for every effect, there must be a cause. And the watch is made by a watchmaker. There must be a watchmaker for my watch. Nothing is created accidentally. There must be a cause, and there is, God is not trying to prove his existence here. That is not the purpose. God is affirming his existence and his majesty and power to the people of God. And the first reader is the children of Israel. Elohim, the word is used nearly 2,500 times in the Old Testament, the plural of majesty, the plural of intensity. It also may give us some indication about the triune nature of God, which was revealed to us later in the scriptures. It's interesting that there is no attempt is made here to prove the existence of God. No argument to prove it, because nothing comes into being accidentally. If there is something, that is always made or created. Nothing comes in accidentally. So the cosmos, the universe, did not come into existence accidentally. Children of Israel, you are my people, not accidentally. I called you, I chose you, I selected you, and I called your first father, the patriarch Abraham, who used to worship sun, moon, and stars from idol worship. I revealed myself to him as Elohim, as Jehovah, Al El Shaddai, Al El Elyon. My words came to him. A God who speaks, a God who relates, a God who can love, a God of might and a God of majesty and a God of glory. He is our God. And he revealed himself in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is why in Hebrews 1, Colossians 1 and John's Gospel chapter 1, the creator himself is Jesus Christ. He created everything by him and for him. And all that was created by him. Nothing was created apart from him. So this also points us to the glory of our blessed Savior. What a great God we serve. What a majesty God, omnipotent God, God of history, God of creation, God of preservation, God of redemption, God of power, God of relationship. What a wonderful God. And this word reveals all those things, wonderful truths about God. Now, no attempt is made to prove the existence of God. Now, you know, I have written some books. I don't try to prove my existence in those books because the book itself is the proof that Alex Kurian exists. And there is no need for Alex Kurian to prove his existence in a book which he himself writes. So, no author tries to prove his existence in the books which he writes. So, God is not trying to prove his existence because God is God. He is eternally God. Uncreated. And self-existing. The self-existence of God. Now for our existence we need outside help. Outside agencies. Outside cause. But God's aseity, as theologians call it. The self-existence of God. That is, he does not need anybody's assistance or help for anything in him or for his existence. You know, Moses, the author of this book, he wrote only one psalm, Psalm 90. Shall we turn there for a minute? What did he say about this God? The same person, Moses, who wrote about this uncreated creator, eternal Elohim, he wrote another one psalm. And in that psalm, this tremendous truth again saturated his mind. Psalm 90, beginning in verse 1. Verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses wrote that in the book of Genesis, and when God inspired him to write just one psalm, the first thing he wrote is the first thing he wrote in the book of Genesis, because that captivated his mind. God of creation, self-existing God, majestic God, the Elohim God. This God created the heavens and the earth. Now, even though the passage or this verse does not try to prove anything about God, from a contemporary point of view, if we look at these verses, we can see that it denies atheism, the denial of the existence of God. Also, this verse denies agnosticism, that we cannot know, it is impossible to know anything about God with certainty. And it also denies the theory of evolution, the anti-supernatural approach to the origin of life. All those things, then pantheism, panentheism, polytheism, materialism, all these isms are denied indirectly in this verse, because in the beginning God created. 32 times the word God, Elohim, appears in this chapter, because the universe is theocentric. it is God-centered. So a Christian worldview for the universe, for history, for our life, is all should be God-centered. So apart from God-centeredness, God does not expect to have a life for us. For example, our church, our worship, all God-centered, not man-centered, not tradition-centered, not denomination-centered. Look at Christian marriage, God-centered, three triangles, God, husband, and wife. In all things, he might have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18. In the beginning. So by way of application, can we say, in the beginning of my life, in the beginning of my life, God, in the beginning of my marriage, God, in the beginning of my career, God, in the beginning of my wealth, God, in the beginning of my dreams and ambitions, God. Dear brothers and sisters, many things go wrong in our life because we forget the theocentric nature of the life to which God has called us. If he doesn't have the priority, if he is not the foundation, if he is not the God of glory in every aspect of our life, not only Sunday morning or Wednesday, inside our home, in our business, in our work, in our personal life, in the beginning, God, God, that is the purpose for which he has created us. This God not only created the universe, he created me, he created you too. We must never forget that and placed us on planet Earth for his glory so that his plans and purposes may be fulfilled through you, through your life, personal life, family life, ministry life, through your assembly life. God's plans and purpose must be fulfilled. It's very unfortunate that Satan always brings so many temptations to our life and we become so materialistic. So if we become this worldly oriented and we behave like people of the world in our marriage, in our relationship, in all our dealings, you know, failures and sin creep in. But this passage reminds us that God is the foundation of our life. Theocentric life, theocentric worship, and that should be reflected in our music. Theocentric. That is why we have to be careful about to avoid certain songs, because they are not theocentric. They are human kind of, rather heroes kind of superficial songs coming up now in evangelical Christianity. But I praise God, there are numerous very good godly oriented songs of great reverence to God also have come up in recent years in contemporary Christian music. So this is the theological foundation for us, for our life, in the beginning. And the word created, this word created, bara in Hebrew, its subject is always God, never man. And it is mentioned only three times in this first chapter, that is, in relation to the creation of the universe, then in verse 21, in relation to the commencement of life, verse 21 we read, so God created great sea creatures, created, bara, then verse 1, God created. Then also in verse 27, God created man. Only three times that word. Because wherever that word is used in the scriptures, always God is the subject. Because we cannot create anything. We can fashion things. We can organize things. We can shape things, we can form things. So the other Hebrew verbs that are used in this chapter and also in other parts of the Word of God, it all denotes forming and making things from pre-existing materials. As we do, we cannot create anything. But when it is applied to God, it is always God creating. God's creation. Only God can create. We can make. We can shape. God called out everything into existence from nothing. Because He is Elohim, majestic, omnipotent creator, calls things into existence from nothing, which we cannot do. So the word created also is a very, very important word in this chapter for us to know. God created the heavens in the plural. It can also be used as singular. The literal word heavens in the Hebrew means heights. God created the heights. But when we say heights, we don't really understand what it is. So that is talking about the heavens. Everything above the earth, the sky, the outer space and the solar system, everything God created, and the earth, planet earth. Now, the rest of the chapter is all about planet earth, because that is God's focus in His creation. His focus is man and planet earth, because man will fall into sin and God will prepare redemption for him all on planet earth. And then one day God's Son will become a man and visit planet earth to redeem mankind. Then after many years He will come back again to take His people home and to establish His kingdom upon planet earth. So in God's creation, as far as divine revelation goes, we don't have to worry about any extraterrestrial beings. We don't have to worry about space aliens. That is all the fancy and the fantasy and the myth, you know, evoked by satanic ideologies. There is life there, there is life here, we do not know. Even if there is there or not, we don't have to worry about it. God created man on planet earth. Jesus Christ came to planet earth, and this is the redemption ground. This is where the Son of God shed His precious blood. He established His church on planet earth. That is why the whole focus of the Word of God, of the creation narrative in the following verses, all centers around planet earth. And when God created the heavens and the earth was without form. It was formless, without shape. It was just a block of matter. Then in 6 consecutive days, God will shape it and make it habitable. And God will design it beautifully as the wonderful designer. For every design, there must be a designer behind it. It never happens accidentally. And without form and void. Void means empty and barren. Then the master artist will employ his powerful, majestic hands to design it and to shape it. Now, I believe the emphasis here is that it was uninhabitable when God created it. It was a global sea. It was a watery mesh, and there was no life in it. And everything was, you know, under darkness. Look at earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. The word deep there is the word for water, actually. Look at the next part of the verse, and the Spirit of God was hovering or moving over the face of the water. So, face of the deep in the first part of verse 2 is synonymous with face of the waters in the last part of verse 2. That is what is called synonymous parallelism. Hebrew parallelism, the Hebrew poetry always used parallelism for beauty, for structure, as a literary device to highlight their idea. What a beautiful poetry is this. What a beautiful poetic expression. earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Actually, what is? And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, the coming of the Spirit of God. So, if we like the interpretation of the Trinitarian interpretation of Elohim, that also can be substantiated here. God the Father created everything in His Son, and here the Spirit of God. So the triune God joining hands together in the beautiful majestic creation of the universe and in fashioning and reshaping and making the planet Earth with all the flora and the fauna and making it habitable, a wonderful nature where man can live and work and glorify God. And that happened through the work of the Spirit of God. Spirit of God was moving, was brooding, like the as a bird hovering over its nest. You know, the Spirit of God was hovering over the nest of the earth, giving that earth the movement and the energy. Now, when we think of energy and force, we first think of electromagnetic energy force and also gravitational force. Now, we do not know whether any of those ideas are involved in the work of the Spirit here, but the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It was all confusion, void and empty. And the Spirit of God made that into a beautiful earth by His powerful movement and force and energizing and empowering and beautifying it. Now, isn't it a beautiful picture of our life too? Think about our regeneration, our salvation. What a mess it was. Years I spent in vanity and in pride. What a mess it was. But the Spirit of God, convicting us of our sin and the need of a Savior, and illuminating our hearts on gospel truth and leading us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you see? The work of creation is again reproduced in the work of recreation in my life and in your life, in the work of regeneration, God's initiative. I find another application here, that even as a child of God, when I sin, when I make a mess of my life, it is again through the work of the Holy Spirit that God can mend the mistake, God can repair it, and God can reconcile, and God can redeem such dire, dangerous situations. Save me from such situations. Dear brothers and sisters, it is only the work of God. When you allow the Spirit of God to work in your hearts, man cannot do that. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Are you going through any problem in your life, personal life, family life, in your workplace? Allow the Spirit of God to work, to hover over the dark and the void and the deep and the depth. Let the Spirit of God work. And as a result, He will bring order. Cosmos out of chaos. And order and beauty out of nothing. That is what we need daily in our life. And only the Spirit of God can do that. Don't run here and there. Don't try anything else. Only the Spirit of God and your submission to His leadership can give you that. Then, verse 3, God said, let there be light. The sun and the moon and the stars were all created on on the fourth day. This is the initial light, the global light, for to give light at that time temporarily and as a means of energy. So the Spirit of God, everything set in motion, the cosmos, whether it is electromagnetic energy, gravitational force, any other kind of movement and wave of movement that is needed for the creation of life, the Spirit of God brought that. Then first time God speaks in verse 3, let there be light. Verse 4, and God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God of creation, God of preservation, God of history, God of redemption, God of order, God of beauty, God of communication. And this God is also a God of separation. He always divides holy and unholy things, holy things from unholy things. Even in this chapter, we find that light and darkness are divided, day and night is divided, land and sea are divided. God is bringing division. God expects that division in our life. The doctrine of separation, don't you see that here? Our God is a God. Separation from sin, separation from what is not pleasing to Him. So if our life is spiritually empty, darkness, barren, unproductive, uninhabitable, the Spirit of God can do wonders and miracles. Even though it is not a scientific document, there are 5 important scientific truths in these verses. Number 1, about time in the beginning, about space, heavens, about matter, earth, about energy, Spirit of God, about motion, the Spirit of God move. Those are the basic scientific facts upon which science rests. And we can see that here also. Time in the beginning, space, heavens, matter, earth, energy, Spirit of God, and motion moved. In the beginning, may we all be able to say, in the beginning, God created, God in the beginning of everything of our life. Before we close in prayer, maybe brother, I would request Brother Scott to come and lead in a majestic hymn about the glory of God and the majesty of God. Maybe 1, 2 and the last of number 4. Immortal, invisible, only wise God. 1, 2 and 4.